Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you. Feel obligated to say Happy New Year. Well, today we'll be in Colossians, if you turn with me there. But first, I have a little story to tell you about. Well, I'll tell you who it's about in a moment. But I want you in your sanctified imagination to come with me now to a dusty Middle Eastern road. Probably pretty barren, some rocks around populating the horizon. For some of you, that might be harder or easier to imagine. But suppose on that road there is a group of people, and particularly there's one very angry man in the midst of this group. He's breathing threats and murder as he just trudges along this road. And he's very, very furious. You see, he's spent months hunting this new sect of a false religion in his city. Recently, he's had some success. He's been able to take care of one of the leaders in this group. But he's heard that the flame of their false doctrine has risen up in some other city, specifically Damascus. And so he's on his way there to go stamp it out before it gets even worse. But as he's going along and as he gets very near to the city, almost inside of it, all of a sudden, he's blinded by an exceedingly bright light from heaven. It comes down all around him, but none of his friends see it, only him. It's so bright that he falls down on the ground and he can't see anymore, and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the man, now quite afraid, replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." After this, Jesus, our Lord, gave Saul, or we probably know him as Paul, instructions to go in the city and to remain in place until somebody came to him to help him. And of course, a few days later, Ananias came, prayed for Paul, and restored his sight. And Paul, who had been plunged into darkness by an encounter with Christ, was able to see again because the scales fell from his face. He was able to see. You see, what happened to Saul was that he had been confronted with his sinfulness. He took the expedited route. For some of us, this might take some time, but he just was in the presence of God, and he realized, wow, I am so sinful. I'm even persecuting his church. And he turned from that. He repented. And instead, from God, he received grace. Think about this, that God would take the number one persecutor of his bride, the church, and instead of just destroying him outright, he would make him a treasured son, who would then build up the church and die for it. God's grace was given to Paul. And Paul, he was never the same again. Never again. And the same is true for us. Encountering God and receiving his grace changes us. It transforms us. God works for us on the cross and sending Christ to die in our place, and he works in us to change us once we've received that, and we are never the same again. And today we'll hear from Saul, you know, better known as Paul, as he writes to the Colossians, to hear what he has to say about how God's grace transforms us. He's been writing to the Colossians, and he says that they used to live in the domain of darkness, but now they've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Just like Paul had his eyes literally blinded, he said these people also lived in a dark place. And he's been wanting them to walk in this new transformed life that they have. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the things that he said they need to put away. And today, we'll look at the things he says they should put on now that they have life in Jesus Christ. So here's his big point. He wants these Colossians, and God through his word speaking to you, desires this for you as well. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, put on Christ's likeness. And I'll explain what that means. Because God has saved you. That's the right ordering of things. The trouble is that we tend to not know what it means to be Christ-like, or we confuse the motivation to be like him. We think, I need to be really good so that God will like me and perhaps I can win him over to my side. Maybe I'll persuade him that I'm a good enough person that I shouldn't be condemned to hell. That will not go well. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And once we're in Christ, he says, now be like him. Walk in this way. Put on these things. So if you look at your outline, I've organized our thoughts around three questions, because I like to think in questions. That's how my brain works. The first question is, who can be Christ-like? The second is, what does it mean to be Christ-like? And third, how can we put on Christ-likeness? How is that even possible? So hopefully those are cleared up for us today. But God's grace transforms us from the inside out. That's what's behind all of this. So that's where we're going. That's the plan. That's our friend Paul, the guy who wrote this letter. He has a backstory. Pretty wild to think about. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get after it. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that in him we may be completely forgiven of all our sin. We can be freed from all the power of the devil, or we can walk with you in newness of life, and we can put on these Christ-like fruits of the Spirit through his work in us. So Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see you and be encouraged and be exhorted to righteousness. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I'm going to read our passage now. I'll just start with Colossians 3:1, since it's all part of the context, and read through verse 17. This is Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. There our friend Paul says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So here you see Paul. He was transformed on that road in Damascus, and now he wants these Colossians, and God wants you, if you've been found in Christ, if you have put your faith in him, he wants you to be transformed as well. He wants you to put on what you have already received in Christ. Because you are in Christ, he wants you to put on Christ-likeness. But who can do this? Who can be Christ-like? Well, if you look at verse 12, he begins by saying, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Well, there you have the answer. Who can be Christ-like? From those first 10 words, it's only those who are chosen, holy, and beloved by God. And that makes sense. Christ, Christian, and Christ-like all have a lot in common. What's the common denominator? Yes, the common denominator is Christ. They're all there together. Thank you, Julian. The letter of the Colossians itself is addressed to Christians, like I mentioned earlier, all the way beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul says he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. These are people who have believed in the Lord Jesus. They knew that he lived, that he died in their place, and that he rose again for the forgiveness, not of sins generally, but for theirs specifically. They've been transferred from that domain of darkness, the scales have fallen from their eyes, and now they see. In other words, they've been rescued from their sin. So it's only Christians who can be Christ-like. And Christ-likeness just means that they bear a resemblance of their Savior. They're draped in the same kind of goodness and righteousness and sweetness that he is and was. And of course, we'll get to more of that in just a moment. But I want to be careful that I define and talk about what a Christian is. Only a Christian can be Christ-like, but what makes a Christian? Like I just mentioned, it's a person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, God the Son, that he is the Lord. Not only that, but that he was sent by the Father because the Father so loved the world that he sent this Son, Jesus Christ, his one and only, to be a payment for sin. So you see, a Christian is not somebody who has good morals, necessarily. A person who has got it all together. They're not those who are goody-two-shoes, which you've ever faced that accusation. It's kind of rough. What does that even mean, goody-two-shoes? I hope you have two shoes. They're people, Christians are, who recognize that they have a problem. And it's a problem that's so vast and so big that only God can fix it. They recognize that their problem is this: their sin. They are unrighteous. To use that illustration that Paul returns to and that I love, that they live in darkness. You see, God gives in this world to all people good gifts. He gives us time to be alive, air to breathe, food to eat, sunshine, rain. We've got loads of that recently. He gives us opportunities to know others, to have responsibility. But very often, and always, to one degree or another, we twist his good gifts and make them about us. We worship and serve the creation. We worship ourselves. We make it about us. We're twisted, we're bent, we're sinful. Jesus summed up the law like this: you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We do not do this. We serve and worship ourselves, and we do not love others like ourselves. We fail constantly. And so, because of this, we're plunged into the darkness. We're rightly under the wrath of God because we fail to attain to his standard. Who can be perfect? Nobody. If you haven't yet sinned today, I'm sure that you will. Just give it enough time. Sin makes a slave to every creature it was made to rule. And it is humanity's unilateral problem. We are by nature prone to hate God and our neighbors. And worse still, we're unable to save ourselves. We can't improve ourselves enough to make ourselves worthy of God's praise and love. We can't do it. It's impossible. We must see our sins as what they really are. We're made to worship and to live for God, and yet we turn from him. And we must say, wow, I am wicked. I need to put this away. I need to turn from myself and my self-worship and my hatred of others and look to Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves, but praise God, he gives greater grace. He sent us, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to pay for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, righteous, that we could have peace with God, that we could be restored to a right relationship with him. That is what we're called to do and to be. There's light in nobody else. So who can be Christ-like? Only people who recognize that they have a sin problem that only Christ can fix. If you still think that you're a good person, then the Bible has nothing to say to you except repent. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that's all of us. He came for the sick. And if you don't think you're sick, it's because you don't have a thermometer for what righteousness is. You don't know who God is and how holy he is. We need Jesus to redeem us and to forgive us. We receive this salvation with empty hands. We bring nothing to the table. We receive it by faith. We trust that we are unable to save ourselves. We turn from our sin and we cling to Jesus Christ, who saves us and redeems us and says, "You're mine, come to me and receive righteousness, peace, and every good thing in me." This is who Paul is addressing. Is this you? Do you know him in this way? Do you know that you're not good? Do you know that your sin will destroy you? Do you know that you need to turn from it and turn to Christ? Because if not, this Bible, this sermon has nothing to say to you. God has nothing to say to you, but turn from your sin before you die and are condemned forever. You're not good, but God is, and Christ is able to save you. So who can be Christ-like? Only Christians. Only Christians. And the glorious thing is that you might have come into this room as a sinner, an enemy of God, but you can leave a son of God, a daughter of the King. You can leave with your sins forgiven. You can be reconciled to God forever. All one needs to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus to save you. So if you're a ruined sinner who's realized the gravity of your sin, turn from it and turn to Christ in faith. In other words, if you're a Christian, these precious words in verse 12 describe you. So just nestle into this, because these are just some precious words for the soul. This is like chicken soup, or if you're like me, it's like hot chocolate on a cold, rainy night. This is something that the Lord gives to you to have you treasure in your heart. If you are a believer, a child of God, a Christian, you are one who can be Christ-like, and he says this about you, that you are his chosen one, holy and beloved. Man, the world will try to tell you a million different ways who you are. They'll try to sell you something to hold up your identity. They'll try to change you and make you a product. They'll try to tell you you're not enough unless you have something else. But in Christ, you have everything. And the Lord says that you are his, that you are chosen by him, that you are holy, set apart for his purposes, that you are precious to him, and that he has a plan and a purpose for you to glorify him in worship. And he says that you are beloved. Truly, we love because God first loved us. Christian, you may know with confidence that God loves you because he sent Christ to die in your place. What greater love is there than this? Truly, Jesus said that someone lay down his life for his friends. There is nothing greater. But we get to be his chosen ones, holy and beloved. And praise God, his love for us is uninfluenced by anything in us. If God took a good look at my heart, and of course he knows all things, he knows everything that's in there, he'd say, "Whoa! Even though you are a believer, that is still a dark place." As Christians, we are still 100% in this body, and we still retain our sin in us. We're not good, even as believers, but Christ has declared us righteous before the throne of God, so that we're covered in his spotless righteousness. So we still wrestle and struggle, but praise God, our worthiness is not a requirement. It's our trust in Jesus that brings us to him. So who can be Christ-like? Christians. And what are Christians? Well, they are those who are holy and beloved, the chosen and precious ones of God. That passage in and of itself gets me so excited. I just love these sweet words from our Lord and written from one who was formerly such a vicious persecutor of the church. What a 180 that the Lord did in his life, and he can do just the same for you. trust him to do that. It's his grace that transforms you. Oh man, I just put one of my pages down here. I needed that. Okay. Well, that's our first question. Well, the second is like it. Actually, you know what? I had another illustration for that. It's 2026. You know what I'm excited about? 250 years ago, in 1776, some old guys signed this thing called the Declaration of Independence. And we said sayonara to the UK, Britain, and said, we're going to be our own country now. That's awesome. Previously, the US had been bound in the chains of silly taxation without representation and all sorts of things. If you have any questions, please see Liz. She's a great history teacher. But when they signed this document, they said, we're going to be freed from you. And of course, eventually they were. The Americans, those in the 13 colonies, were living under an old form of government, and then they were free to practice something new. They had been liberated. Their situation had changed dramatically. And in a silly and but truthful way, that's happened to you as well if you're in Christ. Formerly, you lived under the power of a ruling and occupying force. You were controlled by your sin. You were held captive to it. But now in Jesus Christ, you are free. You have liberty to live in a new way. He says, put to death the old things in you. Burn your Union Jacks. Get those things out of here. And put on this new way of living. Put on the American flag, or better yet, put off your sin and put on Christ. So perhaps this year, I'm sure people will talk about this. When you hear about the anniversary of this Declaration of Independence, think about how if you're in Christ, you've been liberated from sin and its effects. That is truly the best news that will last forever, far longer than this little country of ours. So what does it mean to be Christ-like? That's the second thing. This is verses 12 through 15. If you've been saved in Christ Jesus, it's finished. Praise God. And now God calls you to walk in a new way, and he wants you to walk like Christ. And he says that involves putting away your sin, like we read about earlier in verses 5 through 11, and putting on these things. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So conveniently, Paul describes these things, and if perhaps some of them sound similar, it's because a lot of these have direct overlap with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Paul's writing about the same sorts of things. God's grace has worked for you. Look to Jesus on the cross, and now trust that as a believer, God's grace works in you to transform you, to bring about these fruits, which before would have been impossible to do in genuineness, but now you are able to do in Christ Jesus. I'll just briefly look at each one of these things and so we can get a little bit more light on them. When Paul says compassionate hearts, I love this. The original Greek behind this, he's talking about bowels, intestines. He says, when you see somebody suffering, when you see somebody caught in sin, when you see somebody struggling, your gut reaction, literally, should be compassion. To look on them with love, with grace, and not casting sinful judgment upon them. Our ailing brother or sister should hurt us, such that we feel it, and we feel like we are inclined to go and help them. After all, Christ is our faithful high priest who has been made like us in every respect, who has suffered along with us so that he can relate with us. He does this for us perfectly. He's experienced all things apart from sin so that he can help us. So may we be like our compassionate Savior who loves and helps us as well. I find this to be particularly easy to be judgmental to people when they're wrestling with sins that I used to deal with, but now have experienced some victory over. I don't know if you've experienced that as well. You're like, come on, man. What are you doing? Get on with it. That is just ridiculous. That is not being compassionate. We need to be gentle with one another and help one another through our sinful struggles, our miseries, the things that just happen to us in life that are difficult. We're here to serve and love one another and be there for one another. Why? Because this is how God has loved us. So as you see, we'll go through this list, and if you look back up in verse 10, we're told to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So all of these things that Paul is describing that we need to put on are things that God models to us perfectly. You know who has a compassionate heart for you? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know who is kind? The Lord Jesus Christ. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He is the best. Verse 12, kindness. He says we need to put on compassionate hearts and kindness. Kindness is expressed as a tender, gentle concern for others that results in action. We want to serve people. We want to be concerned about them. We want to be actively looking out and trying, though we fail so often, to help them, to know what ails them, to show them tender and gentle care as God has shown to us. We want to be kind. It doesn't earn us brownie points, but this is the new life that we've been given to walk in. Humility. Remember that at Christmas, the greatest act of humility that has ever occurred happened. Jesus Christ, God the Son, eternal God, became a man. He was born a defenseless little baby. That's humility. Why did he do that? So that he could save and deliver you. That's the degree to which he has chosen to serve and to love. We are called also to be humble, to go below what we might think is our rightful place and serve people. You see, all these things, they kind of go together. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, they're all service and love oriented. Why? Because this is how God has loved us. Meekness. Meekness is similar to gentleness. It pictures controlled strength expressed by a humble heart. The Greek conception of this term is a gentle breeze. Because a breeze, a wind, can be really destructive, but if it's gentle, it's just right. It can push a boat. It can be refreshing. It can do all sorts of useful things. Our strength, if we are strong, whether it be spiritually, emotionally, physically, is to be used not to smother people, but to serve them, to be gracious with them. Why? Because this is how God has loved us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the creator of the universe, being nailed to a cross by his own creatures, why would he allow himself to suffer such? Because he was serving and loving us. He was dying in our place. Patience. We should just not talk about that one. Just kidding. We should. That involves self-restraint that does not retaliate reactively. When something bothers you, instead of going, "Ah, why are you like this?" you say, "Okay, all right, let me bear with you and be gentle with you." It is well captured, the concept of patience, in the word long-suffering. Sometimes we have to suffer long with situations, with people, or with ourselves. It is the willful acceptance of irritating or painful situations. God commands us to be patient, and he says, bear with one another. And he has to say that because there will be times when we don't want to do that, when we don't want to be patient with one another, when we want to be irritated and argue or harbor anger and not express it. In the Midwest, we call that being Minnesota nice. You just don't say the thing, but you think it. And you let it burn for a long, long time until you can play hockey and shove somebody in the boards. But we're called to legitimately be long-suffering with people. And not in an artificial way, but in a true way. And when we have a complaint against someone, we are called to forgive them. And this is huge. Brothers and sisters, there is a mortal danger to us if we do not forgive. If we harbor unforgiveness, if we harbor anger, jealousy, rage against anybody, that is immensely against everything we stand for as Christians. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. We must forgive as Christ has forgiven us. If we do not forgive, I think it shows that we lack an understanding of our own need for forgiveness. I have so much sin, and I continue to sin, and I need to forgive others, regardless. There is not a condition here that says, unless they really, really, really irritated you, or unless they scratched that CD that you loved, or lost that thing that you lent them. No, it says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. So we must be patient. We must be long-suffering, and we must forgive. Why? Because this is how God loved us and continues to love us. Think about how long-suffering he is with you. Man, I am glad that God is not like me. I would have been done with me a long time ago, but he is still holding on, praise God. And he's made promises that he won't ever change. And that's good news. How about verse 14? He says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So everything is oriented towards service and bearing with one another, being gentle and compassionate. But he says, put on love. This is the cord that binds it all together. Love is defined as the conscious, sacrificial commitment to the welfare of another person. And this is despite how your love for them is received or what it might cost you. So love is, again, that conscious, sacrificial commitment to the welfare of another person in obedience to God's word. That's important, regardless of that person's response or of what that love will cost you. Love is always costly, every time. We are called to be loving towards one another. It binds us everything together in this perfect harmony. Think about how God has shown us love. The Father sent the Son to save us. We see the Son's love to us on the cross as he bled and died for our sin and rose again. And we see the Spirit pouring out love into our hearts, Romans 5. It's intrinsic, so important to everything that God does. The world will see Christians and know that they are believers by their love for one another. So we must love. Why? Because God has loved us. Verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That can be a hard one. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let there be such an abiding sense of your peace with God through his atonement, his dying in your place, that you can have peace, knowing that the creator of the universe has brought you back to himself, that you have been liberated from the darkness and that he is working in you. He says, you may have this peace. Let it not just be in your heart, but let it rule. Let it have the command. May it be something that you return to and find as a fortress, a refuge. When all else fails, praise God, I am still his. I can have peace and a joy that surpasses and outlasts my trials in him. And Christ has purchased this peace for us. And lastly, he says, be thankful in verse 15. He says this three times in the last three verses. Think about all these things that God has given to us in Christ. He says now, be thankful for them. Shift your perspective. Set your mind on Christ. Seek the things that are above. Think about what God has given us. So, so much. He's given us new life, forgiveness, peace, rest, joy, transformation. He's given us hope for the present and for the future eternally. He's adopted us into his own family. What a blessing. We have so many things to be thankful for. And we can be thankful for pets, for exercise, for good weather, for the church, for the scripture, for eggnog, for good coffee, for all these things that we love. We can give praise to our Creator who's given them to us, both big and small. So we should be thankful because God has loved us in Christ Jesus. So I love to think about this. I think about an example of somebody in the scripture who received the love of God and was immediately changed. We have Paul. What about Zacchaeus? That guy who was hanging out in a tree, he was a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector of the Romans, which means he's like their A-list traitor. Everybody hates this guy. You know how tax collectors make money, how they have a living, is they charge you more taxes than you owe so they can live off of all the rest they scrape away from you. So everybody dislikes this guy. He's like, what, do you want to be my friend or you just want to take money from me, Zacchaeus? Come on now. So he extorted his fellow Israelites and he worked for the enemy. And Zacchaeus, because of his lifestyle, he was aware that he was a sinner. He didn't need anybody to convince him. He was fully assured of this. But one day Jesus was walking by and Zacchaeus, being not particularly tall, he was vertically challenged, he went up in a tree to see him. And Jesus noticed him there and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And the people around him were grumbling, thinking like, this Jesus, he doesn't know who he's eating with. This guy is a huge sinner. Zacchaeus knew his sin. He desired to turn from it. He received this love of God, this grace, and he was transformed. He restored everything that he owed, not one for one, but four times more than he needed. You see, Zacchaeus immediately started to be more Christ-like. He had compassion on the people he had extorted and stolen from. He was showing them kindness. He was humbly saying, I was wrong. I actually owe you a lot of money. He was being patient, hopefully, with the people who nonetheless still hated him and he was returning their fees to. You see, he was transformed. He beheld Christ. He saw him and he was already, even after a few moments, being transformed by the grace of God working in him. So we too are called to respond to the love and grace of God by showing love and giving grace to those who are around us. We are to give what we have received. That's what it means to be Christ-like. Sometimes this is difficult because we are still focused on ourselves. Have you ever been in a diner and they have those ketchup bottles that are made out of glass and it's impossible to get ketchup out of them? You're just like walloping that thing, trying to get some ketchup out of it, and nothing happens. That can be a real thing in our Christian life where our sin is like that silly ketchup bottle. And we want to obey, we want to follow the Lord, but there's just sins that are struggling and helping us, keeping us from getting the contents out, that sweet, sweet ketchup for those fries. We need to turn our eyes from ourselves to Christ. We need to be reminded of the gospel. That's why Paul is reminding us again and again to seek the things that are above and to seek Christ, to remember who he is and who you are. We are all sinners in such deep need of grace, and we're called to give grace to those around us. So as children of God, our life is to be characterized by these virtues, by Christ and his kindness, his love, and his service to us. What does it mean to be Christ-like? Show this love and grace to others. Give what you have received. And last, how can we be Christ-like? How can we put on Christ-likeness? And here's a simple answer I've been talking about the whole time. You can be Christ-like. You can put on Christ-likeness, all of these things we've just described, because Christ has saved you. Because God has set his love upon you and drawn you to himself. Apart from him doing that, you are unable to do any of these things. It is only by his work that you are able to obey him and be changed. And this growth in doing these things is not a light switch, as Carl likes to remind us. It's more like a dimmer switch that, Lord willing, with time gets brighter and brighter until it's full day. Because we are not sanctified in a moment. On this earth, we're sanctified progressively. We grow in holiness. We grow in righteousness. We grow in doing these things well. But we're called to remember that we have been saved and to remember that we are to be putting on this Christ-likeness again and again and again. So Paul says a few things that are helpful to us as means of application. He says, well, what should you do then? He He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you. Let the word about the gospel be like, live in you like a like you live in a house. Let Christ come in there and renovate the entire place. Hire a contractor. Get it done. Let him live in you and let him transform you as you think about the gospel and its goodness and the grace that's been given you in Christ Jesus. And he says, don't keep it to yourself. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. When we meet together, we're to remind one another of the gospel. We're to remind one another of God's grace and kindness for you in the Lord Jesus. We're to be reminding one another of the sin we're to put away and the new life we're to be walking in. We're to admonish, which means to strongly warn others about the dangers of deviating from that way or turning from Christ. We are to do this to keep one another looking to Jesus so that we don't go astray. We are to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. I love the variety. He doesn't just say psalms, but he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We got a lot of varieties to choose from, several genres, but they're all pointing to one thing, reminding one another of the Lord Jesus and giving praise and thanks to him. Again, you see thankfulness in your hearts to God, lifting up thankfulness. And lastly, in verse 17, he says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you've been adopted by God, if you are his child, your new identity is all wrapped up in him. You bear his name now. And so you're to do all that you do remembering what he has done for you, that he has saved you and delivered you, that you have this eternal future hope. And in the midst of all of that, remembering it, you're to be giving him thanks through Christ. Give the Father thanks through Jesus Christ because you belong to him. In Christ, we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Remember, it's like that illustration where God gives you the checkbook. He says, here's the treasury of everything that is mine in heaven, and here you go. Your name's on the checkbook. Go ahead, write them. But the trouble is, maybe we don't always do that. But by faith in the Lord, we can lay hold of all that has been given us in Christ Jesus, and we can sign our names to it. We can remember, I am no longer in the darkness, I am in the light. I can write these promises and lay hold of them and apply them to myself. I have been justified. I have been born again. I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have a new family. I have a new heart. We're dead to our sin. We're dead to the law. We're a new creation, and we are complete in Christ Jesus. That's how we can be Christ-like, because of his work for us. So we can put on Christ-likeness because God has saved us. And we grow in Christ-likeness as we remember God's grace and his love for us in Christ. So I hope that you see from beginning to end that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to know how many times I've said that word. It's been like so many. But that's because he is so pivotal, that's what I'm trying to say, to all that we do as believers and all that we are. So I hope that we are fixing our eyes on him, that we're walking in a manner that pleases him by putting on Christ and walking in a way that reflects him. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you that you have given us the ability to know you. Thank you that you have given us the scripture that reveals who you are. Lord, thank you that we are saved by your work alone. Lord, we are not good and we cannot make ourselves good. We must be saved. Thank you that, Lord, you are our Savior and you alone. Lord, help us, knowing that we are in Christ, to walk in this new way. Lord, lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.